This morning, we are going to begin a series in 2 Thessalonians. But before we read there, I'll take a trip with you down memory lane. This actually surprised me as I was preparing my notes for this morning, and then when I saved my notes to my file, I discovered I already had a file for 2 Thessalonians, and so that was interesting to me, so I opened it to see what was in there, and one of the things that was in there, again, not that you can see this, but this one page outline of 2 Thessalonians. We've actually done 2 Thessalonians before. Do you remember that? No, you don't. That's because we've never done it in terms of a teaching series on a Sunday morning, but way back when, in 2008, before Mount Albert Bible Fellowship actually existed, the church was actually began, I suppose, if I can put it that way, in September of that year. But at the beginning of that year, in the Thursday night Bible study, and in fact, I think it was a Wednesday night Bible study at the time to mirror Markham's Bible study, we looked at 2 Thessalonians together. And so just to remind us all, because again, as I was looking through this, I'm like, wow, I don't remember this. It's obviously been a number of years, but it's very straightforward. The numbers for 2 Thessalonians, there's 3 chapters, 47 verses broken down into 7 paragraphs, at least in our English version of the Bible. And so looking at this, I know I didn't create this document. I think it was Bill, perhaps, that created this document. There's a proposed outline. And interestingly enough, on January 3rd of 2008, it was my responsibility to lead the study and cover 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 only. Just those 2 verses. As you know, we're going to do a lot more than just the 2 verses this morning. Matt was actually responsible the following 2, I guess I said Sunday, but it would have been Wednesday, to cover the rest of chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. And then Mark Bates and George Telfer did the first part of chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Ted, and I assume that's Ted Samuels, did the second part of chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Luke, and I, again, memory serves me correct, that would be Luke Dent, did the first part of chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Mark Bogard, for those that remember, Mark Bogard was an employee that worked for Matt when he was still owned Leader TV. He did chapter 3, verses 6 to 15. And then it says Doug, and I am assuming that that's Doug Hogan, maybe came from Markham, but I don't know that. It could be Doug Stubbs, maybe. It just says Doug, finished. So anyways, I thought it was interesting, but clearly being one of the ones that actually participated in that study and not even remembering that, I don't expect any of you to remember our consideration of 2 Thessalonians some 12 or 13 years ago now. So here we are. We're going to read. I had considered reading all 3 chapters just as I had done with 1 Thessalonians. I read it myself. I timed it. It's only 6 minutes, but there is a lot in this first chapter. And so I'm just going to read what we're going to consider this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, open to that first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, and we'll read it together. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just pause and open in prayer. Father, once again, we come to you this morning, thankful. Thankful even for this limited opportunity to meet. Our preference would be, Father, that we would all be here in person, that we would not be masked, that we would be able to stand and to raise our voices as we sing your praise. But Father, we do thank you that there is this small gathering of your people, that your people can also join. We thank you for the technology that allows those to join either by way of listening or watching from their homes. And Father, while we are not together in person, all of us, we know that when we gather together and the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ is with us, there is a very real sense in which we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we turn to your word now, Father, we recognize that we are completely dependent upon you. And so we ask for the Holy Spirit's help. We pray, Father, that the Spirit would work in our hearts and in our minds, and that we would be receptive to what it is that your word teaches. If we are honest with ourselves and if we are honest before you, Father, there are many things that we think and we hold to that are not scriptural. They may be difficult to understand, but oftentimes it's not so much that they're difficult to understand, it is that they are difficult to receive. We don't like what it says. And so we pray, Father, that you would guard us. And as we look now to your word, we ask for help in the Savior's name. Amen. So by way of a very brief introduction to this second letter, it's likely written to the church in Thessalonica from Corinth shortly after the first letter. So if you recall, as when we considered 1 Thessalonians, we know Paul had to leave, everybody had to leave very quickly. And from Athens, Paul and Silas and Timothy are concerned about the church in Thessalonica. And Paul and Silas determine that while they can't all return, they're going to send Timothy. So Timothy returns to see how the church is doing. In the meantime, when Timothy leaves Athens and heads back to Thessalonica, Paul and Silas head west and they come into Corinth. And so when Timothy returns to them, he returns to Corinth. And of course, the first letter is written based on the good news of Timothy's report. And so the likelihood is that the first letter is written on the basis of that first report. And Timothy takes that letter to the Thessalonians. He has returned again. And it is obvious from the content, if you read the whole letter, it is obvious from the content of the letter that there is still uncertainty and confusion concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is primarily what chapter 2 is going to focus on, and what believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should be doing while they wait for him to return. And that really is the focus of chapter 3. Not unlike the first letter, the second letter begins with thanksgiving for the believers in Thessalonica. That's verse 3. And that then becomes the launching pad for all that follows in chapter 1. So again, in the original Greek, verses 3 to 10 are one sentence. Not unlike what we see when Paul writes to the believers in Ephesus, and there is that protracted sentence in the first chapter of Ephesians, verses 3 to 14. It's similar here. It's one sentence in the original Greek. And so because we've, in such close proximity, looked at 1 Thessalonians, and really the greeting in verses 1 and 2 is almost identical, I'm not going to spend any time in the greeting. We've established who these believers are, where they are, and why they're being written to. And in terms of the structure of this first chapter, I've organized my thoughts around three things. First of all, there is thanksgiving mentioned in verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you. That is followed by boasting, beginning in verse 4 and going to verse 10. We ourselves boast about you. And then finally, verses 11 and 12, praying. We always pray for you. So thanksgiving, boasting, and praying. And so we have these bookends of thanksgiving and prayer. And then in the middle, the thrust of what we're going to consider this morning is boasting. And we're going to see that there's a whole lot more than boasting. That really just becomes, as I indicated, the launch pad from which Paul unfolds everything that he says in this first chapter. So intentionally then, I'm going to spend very little time in verse 3 and very little time in verses 11 and 12. We're going to focus most of our attention this morning in verses 4 to 10. But I just want to make two observations with respect to the thanksgiving in verse 3. And the observations that I want to make are based on the distinctions between the thanksgiving in 1 Thessalonians and the thanksgiving here in 2 Thessalonians. So first of all, a distinction between 1 and 2 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul, on behalf of Silas and Timothy, had written, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." We give thanks to God always for all of you. In 2 Thessalonians, he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. And we talked in a different part of 1 Thessalonians about this word oughtness. And I believe I said at the time that really, depending on the English translation that you're reading, it might say must. We must. I came across an interesting commentary that basically didn't like the word ought, and so I'll share it with you. This particular commentary translated the word ought as we are under obligation. We're under obligation. A translation such as we ought to thank God is not the best, since in English it may come across as non-committal. We ought to, but we might not. Rather, the team, and by the team, he's referring to Paul and Silas and Timothy, the team feels that it is under a solemn obligation to thank God for what is taking place in the Thessalonian church. To fail to do so robs God of his due honor. And so it's not just like this, as is expressed, this is something we ought to do, but we don't. We can be guilty of that at times. We ought to pray to give thanks. We were reminded again of that on Thursday night. Pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. These are things we ought to do, but maybe we don't. Maybe we rationalize and say, well, I really don't have time this morning. I don't have time today. I ought to do this, but I don't. And the thought really is, as far as Paul and Silas and Timothy are concerned, is we're actually under obligation to give thanks to God. And the reason is given to us right there in verse 3, as is right. It's fitting. It's appropriate that they give thanks to God for the believers in Thessalonica. That's the first thing. That's the first observation. The second observation is an omission between 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So two reasons are given. Paul gives two reasons for that they ought to always give thanks. because your faith is growing abundantly and your love for one another is increasing. Now, these two reasons, Paul uses agricultural metaphors, growing abundantly or flourishing and increasing. They're agricultural metaphors, and Paul uses those all the time. The Lord Jesus Christ used agricultural metaphors all the time when it came to the effect of the gospel in the life of the believer. And we need look no further than the parable of the sower and the seed in Luke 8 to see that when the gospel is sown, that it has these different effects. But in the person who believes, it is fruitful, it increases, it grows. There is an abundance. And so there is this agricultural metaphor that Paul uses to say that your faith is growing and your love for one another is increasing. But this is also answered prayer, because if you remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he ends that chapter, not that he had a chapter distinction in mind, but that chapter ends with this prayer. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. So Paul has already prayed to that end for them, and so this is answered prayer. But the omission, when you compare 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, is where is their hope? What about their hope? Because if you remember from 1 Thessalonians, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith. There's their faith. Your faith is growing abundantly. And labor of love, your love for one another is increasing, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Why isn't Paul giving thanks for their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ? And I believe that that gives us a clue as to what is actually happening in Thessalonica and the context. Their hope in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ has been shaken. We see that in chapter 2. We're going to see that next week when Bill begins looking at chapter 2. So it becomes clear just by this opening, the thanksgiving and the omission of their hope, that Paul is going to address that. And I think what's important to remember as we go forward is, I mean, it's always important, but context is so important. It's important that we recognize that this is a young church. We've made that observation. It's literally only months since this church has been established. Not only that, things are not going well. The believers in Thessalonica are suffering. They're being persecuted. And so when Paul writes this letter, he's writing to encourage these persecuted, suffering believers, these young, immature believers in their faith. Their faith is growing. There is good news, but they also need to be encouraged. So that brings us to the body of what we're going to look at. In addition to giving thanks, Paul goes on to say, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God. What specifically are they boasting about the Thessalonians to these other churches? We don't have to guess because Paul spells it out specifically for us. They boast about their steadfastness and faith in all their persecutions and afflictions that they are enduring. Their steadfastness or their patience, their endurance and faith in all their persecutions. I want to make there's a distinction between persecutions and afflictions. Persecution is suffering because of belief. Suffering because of belief. So because I am a Christian, for the believer in Corinth who has been persuaded that the Lord Jesus is the Christ, as Paul had preached, they're being persecuted. That's what persecution is. Affliction is tribulation of any kind. And there is an important distinction, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I will say from my own experience, and I would imagine given that we have all been living in a North American context for most, if not all of our lives, we really don't face persecution. I wouldn't say that on a regular basis at work or in the community here in which I live, that I am persecuted because I profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are lots of people in a North American context, there are lots of people globally who suffer different things, be it physical, be it mental, be it financial, be it any different way that an individual can suffer. And for some individuals who profess to claim faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, suffering of any kind calls in question who God is, whether God is just, does God love me, why is this happening to me? And so there is this distinction between these terms. But what's important about this, and I don't want to say any more about this, because this then, Paul referencing their steadfastness and faith in all of their persecutions and afflictions that they are enduring, that they're bearing up under, the English supplies the first two words of what comes next. This is evidence. But again, in the Greek, there's no period after enduring, and there's no this is. I don't know how it would have appeared in the Greek, whether it was just a comma or what, but the evidence of the righteous judgment of God is the fact that they are not only being persecuted and suffering, but they are enduring. That's important to understand, that this becomes the launch pad for everything that Paul is going to say. Their bearing up under their persecution and affliction is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And that effectively is what the rest of this chapter, with the exception of verses 11 and 12, is about. The righteous judgment of God. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. We hear so much today, and it's not even just within the education system, it is everywhere, about social justice. Have you heard of this? Of course you have, because unless you're living under a rock, you're bombarded with it every day. Social justice, injustice, justice for everyone. And I want to say to everybody this morning, on the authority of God's word and what we are going to consider this morning, that the world's conception of justice differs vastly from God's conception of justice. And what we're going to consider this morning is that God is righteous, and his judgment or his justice is righteous. I want to read something to you that I came across. And so bear with me as I read this. For the sake of simplicity, we will use the term hell to refer to the everlasting punishment by God at the return of Christ. By the same token, we will use heaven for everlasting bliss. Pick up any book about hell, sit down for any sermon about eternal punishment, or even listen in on a dialogue between Christians or between Christians and unbelievers. Almost without fail, the Christian will start in with qualifications, apologies, a distancing from medieval conceptions, and an affirmation that God is very loving. In fact, in the Western world, the mention of hell seems to be the quickest way to silence a room. For some, the doctrine of eternal security seems to mean that hell is not a relevant theme for an evangelical congregation. Why threaten people with something that they will never see? Others say that people have heard about hell too much. Now they need to hear about grace. Others seem to imply that the sins that merit condemnation are those that are supposedly found outside the church. For example, homosexuality or abortion, and not those inside. Above all, many pastors may sense that there is extreme resistance to the topic. Whether or not the parishioners pledge to an evangelical faith statement, they might in fact partake of the opinions voiced by typical North Americans that all good people go to heaven, that hell is for people like Hitler, and that above all else, I certainly won't go to hell. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. What does that mean? We're told to repay with affliction those who afflict you means inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I thought about this, and as I thought about the objections that could be raised, and I know this is difficult, but if we try and imagine what it was like in mid-first century Thessalonica, a pagan, a mostly Gentile church who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and is now being persecuted by family, friends, perhaps co-workers. They're being shunned in society. Whether or not any of the Thessalonians ever became martyrs for their faith, we're not told specifically, but we know that that was occurring, certainly in Rome at that time and in various Roman provinces. And so from a Christian's perspective in Thessalonica at that time, it would be, I would think, that, you know, those that were wanting justice would be asking the question, what about these people that are persecuting us? What happens to them? This is a complaint that runs throughout the Bible. Why do God's righteous people, those who have been chosen by him, set apart, why do they suffer when seemingly all of the unrighteous and wicked people who are afflicting us seem to prosper? How is that just? And so this is a word of encouragement to these believers. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And I think, I can't speak for you, but I think in our own minds, we are like, okay, I'm on board with that. These are people that are persecuting Christians. Whether they're killing them or however it is that they're causing them to suffer, God is going to repay affliction with affliction. That seems just. But let's go to the next category, if you will. It's not just those who afflict believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is those who do not know God. This is not just the agnostic saying, I don't know if there's a God. This is the willful ignorance that Paul writes about when he writes to the believers in Rome. This is familiar to us. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. God considers it just to inflict vengeance on those who don't know him, on those who willfully say, no God. God considers that just, whether we do or not. Furthermore, it's not just those who do not know God, the willfully ignorant, it is those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not so much willful ignorance as it is rebellious disobedience. Paul goes on to say in the next chapter in Romans, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. See, the gospel, and I've said this before, I'll say it again. The gospel is an invitation to come. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And there is absolutely nothing wrong. It is absolutely biblical to present the gospel as an invitation to come. But that is not all the gospel is. The gospel is a command. They do not obey. And that word obey means to listen to, and it is the idea of submission. They do not obey the gospel. The gospel is more than an invitation to come. It is a command to repent. God considers it just to repay with affliction, not only those who are afflicting you, but those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. What does that look like? What will it look like? They will suffer the punishment of destruction. The word destruction means ruination. The word does not mean annihilation. Some will teach that they will be annihilated. They will not be annihilated. It implies the loss of all things that give worth to existence. If we think about that, and it doesn't matter how old we are, young, old, middle-aged, think about what in your life gives meaning to your existence. If you were to ask a young person, what could you not live without? I think a lot of our young people today would say, I can't live without this. I need this. I need to be socially connected. And we know that because oftentimes, when our youth go to Bible camps, for example, for a week, they know they have to give up their phone for a week and it terrifies them. The irony is, more often than not, I'm sure there's exceptions, they don't miss it. Once that umbilical cord is cut and they're actually severed from their device for a week, they would say to you, well, yeah, usually you're so far north, you don't, and there's no Wi-Fi, and I don't have any content anyways. I can't do anything with it. But it is that which, in our minds, we can't live without. Like, if our day-to-day existence didn't have X, Y, or Z. So it is a foolish notion when you hear individuals who will cavalierly talk about what it will be like to be in hell, what eternal destruction looks like, that they'll be there with their friends. I'll be there with family. I'll be there with other people who have rejected God and the truth. This word, destruction or ruination, implies the loss of all things that give worth to your existence. They may be there too, but for all intents and purposes, they're not there. You're not enjoying time with them. And the cartoons that you see of caricatures of people in hell with the Satan or the demons with pitchforks and people congregated together having conversation, that's not hell. That's not biblical destruction. And there is this adjective that modifies the noun. It is eternal destruction, or destruction that is everlasting, King James. It literally means age long. And commentators will then say everything depends on the length of the age. Some would suggest that, well, yeah, you're going to be punished, but it's for X amount, this period of time, and then you're released. There is nothing in the New Testament that hints that the age to come has an end, which is why it's referred to as the eternal state, which is why this is referred to as eternal destruction. The adjective makes no sense if this is a defined period of time. So that's what's going to happen to these ones that are afflicting the believers in Thessalonica. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, so there is vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord, for the believers in Thessalonica, for you, not vengeance, but vindication, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will be glorified in his saints, and he will be marveled at among all who have believed. And then Paul adds, because our testimony to you was believed. And again, we've talked about this, but it's so important that we all understand this. We hold to biblical truths such as sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola fide, by faith alone. And so it is our faith that saves us. But that can become dangerous because it is not faith in and of itself. Because lots of people have faith. What is of utmost importance is the object of your faith. It's not that you have faith. Okay, that's important. But what is your faith in? Who is your faith in? And Paul says, our testimony, our witness to you was believed. What was their testimony? Well, again, we read this months ago when we looked at Acts 17. When Paul and Silas and Timothy were in Thessalonica, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. That's the testimony that's believed. This is why the gospel is so important. I don't know about you, but as I have studied this, I have been confronted by it again, and I have been convicted. If I actually believe what the Bible says and what the Bible teaches us concerning God's justice, then I should have a whole lot more concern for those who are outside of Christ. That's the conviction for me as I study this and as I read this. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. Our time is going, slipping by quickly. When will all of this happen? When is this going to happen? This was the big question for the believers in Thessalonica. When the Lord Jesus is revealed, his revelation, his unveiling, that is where we get our English word apocalypse, apocalypsis. It is when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, right? Go right back to Acts chapter 1. The disciples are there. They see the Lord Jesus Christ ascend, and the angel appears to them and says, men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing up into heaven? The Lord Jesus will return in the same way that you saw him go, and he went to heaven. He's going to return from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. When we were in 1 Thessalonians, we recognized that the destruction is sudden, right? That's what we saw in chapter 5. Concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. It's going to happen. We don't know the exact timing. And again, if you remember, I said it will be expectedly unexpected. There is this paradox that for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who is waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return, that shouldn't surprise us that the Lord has come. So it's expected on the part of those who believe. But it's unexpected for those who do not believe, who scoff, like Peter said, that there would be scoffers who said, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues the way it was from the beginning. That's going to catch them by surprise. So finally, and I'm not actually going to deal with this. I knew this would happen, so I was prepared for this. I don't know who Matt has asked to open on Thursday night, but I actually was thinking about this. It's actually very fitting. So last Thursday, Ryan took us to 1 Thessalonians 5, give thanks. Perhaps, I'm not suggesting that it has to be this. If somebody that has been asked to open Thursday night has already prepared something, by all means, stick to it. But verses 11 and 12 are about praying. Thanksgiving and praying. There's a distinction between the two. Part of our praying can be thanksgiving, but then prayer is also petition.